Our scripture reading for this morning is in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. After addressing the disciples regarding the best use of our material resources and using the story of the dishonest manager, by way of contrast, Jesus now addresses the Pharisees because of their love of money. Once again, he says that there was a certain rich man. This time he makes it clear that a wrong view and a wrong use of money means a wrong understanding of salvation. It indicates that person is on the way to hell. Please follow along as we read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 from the New American Standard Bible. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said,
Father, Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.
But Abraham said,
Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.
And he said,
Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.
But Abraham said,
They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
But he said,
No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.
But he said to him,
If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
May God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Amen, because that's what it's all about, the Word of God. That's why week in and week out, day after day, our ministry is the Word of God. Aha, there it is. Well, Christmas is past. Christmas 2013. But I was reading a story about Wally Perling. And even though it's a Christmas story that happened at Christmas time, it's directly connected with this passage, and so I wanted to share it with you. It didn't say exactly what town Wally was living in, some town in the Midwest. And even though he was 9 years old, he was still in second grade. He had some difficulties in terms of thinking and understanding, and so he was the biggest kid in the second grade at 9 years old, rather clumsy and slow in movement and of mind, but a good-natured guy, easygoing, pretty compassionate, and he really wanted to be in the Christmas play that year. But he wanted to be a shepherd who played the flute. And Miss Lombard, who was the director of the Christmas play, the Christmas pageant, decided that Wally would make a far better innkeeper because he was bigger than all the other kids, and so his lines were few. That helped. He didn't have much to memorize. And as the bigger kid, I mean, that would look pretty forceful, right, when he turned away Mary and Joseph from the inn. And so she put him in that role of the innkeeper. And the day of the Christmas pageant came, and as you know, at that particular point in the play, Joseph and Mary come to the inn, and they knock on the door, and Wally comes out, and he says his line, "What do you want?" And Joseph replies, "We seek lodging." And Wally dutifully says his lines, "Seek it elsewhere, the inn is filled." To which Joseph says, "Sir," in his desperation, "we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary." But Wally, his line is, "There is no room in this inn for you." And he did his best at saying it as sternly as he could. So Joseph begs, "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife Mary. She's heavy with child, as you can see, and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Well, at that point in the Christmas play, Wally's compassion, his easygoing good nature begins to shine through, and he just stands there, staring. And you can hear Miss Lombard in the back saying, "No, be gone, no, be gone." To which Wally finally says, "No, be gone." And so Joseph sadly turns away, puts his arm around Mary, and they're walking away from the inn. And Wally's supposed to go inside. But instead of going inside, he just stands there staring at them with his mouth open. And the tears, everybody can see them, they're beginning to well up in his eyes. And finally he says, "Don't go, Joseph. Bring Mary back." And then he smiles and says, "She can have my room." Now, I like that story because Wally makes a connection with this passage. I want to thank him for making the point of what will you do with what you have? That's the point Jesus is making. What will you do with what you have? God has blessed you with all of these material resources. What will you do with those? What will I do with the things that God has given to me? In the first 18 verses of Luke chapter 16, we saw the unjust manager and how he used his position and his possessions to win friends for himself. And Jesus says, the sons of light, we should use our position and use our possessions to make friends to lead them into eternity, where they will welcome us into the eternal dwellings. Now the rich man, in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31, lived for himself and ignored Lazarus. And of course, the question that Jesus is posing to the Pharisees, because verse 15 says, Jesus said to them, the real question is this: where is your heart? Where is your heart? Are you seeking what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear? Or are you going to put first God's kingdom and He Himself in your lives? That's really the question that Jesus is raising. And so if we are sons of light, we'll make friends and use our position and our possessions to win them. But if we don't do that, it's a telltale of where our heart is, right? And the outcome of our lives, how we live. And so as we look at the passage, one of the things, of course, that comes through is that Jesus is not making a case that, well, you know, where you go after you die is based on what you do in life. He's not making that case at all. But just like the entire scriptures say from beginning to end, that good works are not the root of our faith. They are the fruit of our faith. They demonstrate where our faith really is, just like James says in James chapter 2, and in fact in the whole letter of James. Now, as we look at this passage, there are really two points that are made here in Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31. There's a contrast that Jesus draws between, of course, the rich man and Lazarus. And that really breaks down into two parts. There's the part about when they were on the earth and the contrast between them, and then after they die and the contrast between them, even in death. And then the second part that we see is in verses 27 through 31, where the rich man in Hades, in hell, raises his voice and cries out to God. And so we get, first of all, Jesus gives to us this earthly view. This is what we see. I mean, here's this rich man, and here's Lazarus, and this is what we see. Now, if you have an older King James Version, it'll say Lazarus and Dives. Well, Dives was not the rich man's name. For whatever reason, the translators back then took the Latin word Dives, which means rich, and just left it instead of translating it rich. So the rich man doesn't really have a name. It's Lazarus and the unnamed rich man. In fact, Jesus makes that point, doesn't he, in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Just like chapter 16 and verse 1, there was a certain rich man. Although in the first 18 verses of Luke chapter 16, it's directed primarily to us, the sons of light. But now Jesus turns to the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and he says there was a certain rich man. And he gives the perspective, the under-the-sun view about these individuals. And the first is a contrast between their persons. What a contrast, right? One is healthy and wealthy, and the other is sick and in poverty. And the rich man, what a flamboyant dresser. Did you notice that in verse 19? He habitually dressed in purple. Purple was the color of nobility, the color of royalty. And so here he is with his purple suit and, I don't know, maybe yellow tie. I mean, everybody knows who this guy is. He's a flamboyant dresser. And he didn't just wear any suit, did he? Fine linen. This was top-of-the-line stuff. And not only that, I think he had a different suit for every day of the week. I think my older New American Standard says in verse 19, gaily living or joyously or splendorously living every day like this. And so he was a party animal too, throwing a party, having a good time every day. He was, or how would people view that from the earthly perspective? Now, there's the good life, right? He's arrived. He's successful. I have to tell you, I like to watch college football, right, Dennis?
Sometimes.
Yeah, I know. But did you see the commercial about the Heisman House? Well, you're going to see it just here in a second. The commercial about the Heisman House. Now, these are the Heisman Trophy winners of college football. And those of you that follow it, you'll recognize some of these guys. But that's really not the point. What I want you to see is the guy that comes out of the house. Notice the suit he has on and notice his car and notice particularly the license plate on the car. Okay, here we go. This is an illustration of flamboyant dresser.
Man, I wish I could pull that off.
Attention to detail, my friend.
Might have to start it again, huh? So actually, it's a commercial about cars, but I want you to notice the guy and how he's dressed.
Man, I wish I could pull that off.
Attention to detail, my friend.
Tuesday! Okay, so it's not working. Here's the point. He comes out. Did you notice his suit? It matches the car. And on the license plate of the car, it says Monday. And he says to the guys who are out there throwing the football, hey, what day is it? Well, it's Tuesday. And he goes, oh, man. And he looks at the other car, completely different color. And on the plate it says Tuesday. So then he calls on his cell phone. He says, hey, I'm going to need another hour to change my suit because it doesn't match that car. He's a flamboyant dresser. But now Lazarus, what a contrast. His name means God helps. And he is the extreme case of poverty and destitution. And it seems like no one wants Lazarus, right? Did you notice what it says here in verse 20? He was laid at his gate. He was laid at the gate of the rich man. Now, I don't know if it's because nobody wanted him. I don't know if it was because they couldn't take care of him. Probably these people are thinking, we can't do anything more for Lazarus. If we put him at the gate of this filthy, rich guy, he'll do something for him. He'll take care of him. And he had oozy, bloody sores that the dogs came and licked. And verse 21 says he was starving, longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs. And these are not pets. The dogs of Jesus' day were scavengers like we saw in India that just run around and eat out of the garbage dumps. And they're the ones coming and licking his bloody, oozy sores. So we see this contrast between the persons. And as the rich man goes out of his place day after day or however often he went out, he ignored the word of God. He saw Lazarus, but he didn't do anything about it. He knew these verses. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. One of many verses. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Now think about that verse in light of this passage. Jesus is illustrating the verse. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Think about that in light of the passage here and the ultimate destination of these two individuals. And so we have this earthly view of the two persons by way of contrast. We also have the earthly view of these two individuals in terms of their possessions, what they had. What a sharp contrast, right? And as you read the passage, do you ever say to yourself, you know, things really haven't changed? This is the reality of the world that we live in. 40% of the wealth of the United States, and the United States is a wealthy country, 40% of the wealth of the United States is owned by 1% of the population. A tremendous disparity. Things are no different, really. Millions, even in the United States, are below what the government considers the poverty line. And so this man, this rich man of Luke chapter 16, he was the Donald Trump of his day. He was the J.P. Morgan of his day. He was the Aristotle Onassis of his day. He was filthy rich. But Lazarus had what? It doesn't say that he owned one thing, except maybe the clothes on his back. I asked the government one time, there was a form I was filling out, and it said, does this person have any possessions? And I wrote, the clothes on his back. They said, we don't consider that. So if even your clothes, I mean, it's taken for granted that, okay, well, you have that. Lazarus was like that. He owned nothing. Now, this is the earthly view that Jesus paints in terms of this story, in terms of a contrast between their possessions and their persons. This was the way that people saw them. Now, you need to understand, we need to understand that the Pharisees interpreted this picture that Jesus has just painted. They interpreted that the rich man is extremely blessed by God. If you are rich, then it's God's blessing. If you are poor, it's a curse of God. So Lazarus is the cursed one, and the rich man is the blessed one, as far as their theology and interpretation of what they see goes. You know, I thought about that. I thought, how do we interpret what we see? If you see someone who's homeless and destitute, how do you interpret that? What do you think? Lazy bum. There's another person leeching off the welfare system of the United States. Is that what we think? Or if you see Donald Trump on TV, do you say, yeah, now that's really living. Man, I wish I was like him. As I was thinking about this, I remembered, I think it was about a year ago, about Christmas time a year ago. I know the weather was similar to what we have now. Blowing and snowing, and I think it was a Saturday, if I remember right. I was coming out of Lowe's over in Worcester. And you know, if you're coming out of Lowe's, and I think heading east, anyhow, you go down that road that goes to 83, and there's that Dollar Tree, I think, there on the corner on the right as you're coming out, right before 83, and then there's a bank. Anyhow, there was a guy there on the corner where 83 and that road are, where they intersect, and he was holding a sign, and it said, "Dad out of work. We'll work for food, need food for kids," something like that. "Need food for my children." And so I pulled into the bank parking lot there and got out and went over to him. And I gave him $20 and I said, "Hey, here's the card for our church. If you're willing to work, come on over and we'll find you something to do. And I'm sure that we can help you out in some way. And be sure to read this before you come." I gave him the track. I said, "Because this is the reason I've stopped. The message is far more important than the money." Now, the guy never came. So how should I interpret that? What do you think? Here's my conclusion. What's important is that I responded in the way the Lord wanted me to. Right? What he does with it, that's his responsibility. But God wants us not to be like the Pharisees and look at the outward appearance and read things into it that aren't true. Just like those who win the lottery. You know, the 600 whatever million dollar one it was that two people won, and you're thinking, yeah, if that were just me, what I could do with $300 million. Is that the way we think? Or do we think like Agar in Proverbs chapter 30? Two things I ask of God. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, that is God's view of the situation. God's view of the actual events of life, really, in light of eternity. And Jesus gives us that interpretation in the next verses, verses 22 through 26. He gives us the eternal view. We've already had the earthly view. And the point that Jesus is making is this: what will you do with what you have? It's part two of what began in Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 through 18. How we use our material resources really shows where our hearts are. Do you remember this? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is your treasure? Now there are three descriptions that were given here in terms of the eternal view. The first thing that we're told is their passing, their death, as they pass into eternity. Now it came about, verse 22, that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. How come Lazarus wasn't buried? The rich man had money. I imagine that funeral procession was magnificent. I doubt if a Brinks truck brought up the rear, but nevertheless, it was a magnificent funeral. Lazarus, he's thrown into the Kidron Valley where all the poor people are dumped when they die, maybe burned up. But look at the contrast. And in Hades, verse 23, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torments. The word is plural, by the way. And saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this really seems to be the most troublesome part for Christians. We read this passage and we say, well, I don't get it. I mean, did he go to hell because he was rich? And Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor? No, that can't be the interpretation. Because who's also in paradise with Lazarus? Abraham, who was a very rich man. So that can't be the interpretation. It's not because he was rich and Lazarus was poor. That's not it at all. Well, maybe it's because they were of different religions. You know, one was Buddhist and one was Jewish. And no, that's not it either. Did you notice verse 27? The rich man says, then I beg you, Father. What do you mean, Father? Well, I'm a Jew too. I'm a Jew just like Lazarus. Okay, so it can't be that their religion was different. That's not the point at all. The point really is stressed by Jesus in terms of calling Lazarus, Lazarus, God helps. And the rich man doesn't even have a name. The implication is Lazarus has a relationship to God. The rich man doesn't. He has no relationship to God whatsoever. And Jesus is pointing out that their destiny after death was previously decided, and their actions demonstrate their faith in God, or their lack of actions demonstrate no faith in God. That's the point. So one goes to paradise and one goes to hell. Jesus wipes away, doesn't he, any inclination that reincarnation might be true. None whatsoever. After death, it's too late. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Each and every one has an opportunity now to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Not after death. Not at all. And so he describes their passing. Then he also describes their predicament after death. He points out that the results of a person's life after death might be completely reversed from their life on earth if they have simply lived for self while in their mortal body. Did you notice verse 23? And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. He has eyes? Yes. Some kind of intermediate body before the resurrection, a body that he will suffer in. And it says, and so it's clear that there is physical suffering. And verse 23 says, being in torments, the word is plural, torments. There's not just physical suffering, there's past regrets, there's wasted opportunities. And he says in verse 4, doesn't he, I am in agony. And not only that, in this flame, the punishment for sin is by fire. You know what amazes me about this? It's verse 24. Verse 24 is amazing. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus. What is this guy still thinking about? Himself. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. I mean, he's just a peasant. Poor guy. Have him come and help me. I'm of the nobility. Even in hell, this person's character, mindset, nature has not changed. And that's why there's a hell. He's still the same. He hasn't changed. But Abraham says to him, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, his bad things? No, bad things. Jesus is stressing the point that everything that you got, you used it for yourself. It was for you. That emphasis on self. So money is not a reward. Money is a resource. Your material possessions and mine are a test. What will I do with what I have? How will I use it? If I have a changed heart and mind, I'll use it for the kingdom of God and for His glory and the good of others. If not, I just use it for myself. Material blessing does not necessarily equal God's blessing. It's God's blessing, but what will you do with it? That will determine whether you are blessed by God into eternity. Now, the other thing about this that Jesus points out is that their permanency is forever. There's no change here. Through Abraham, in the story that Jesus tells, he says, there's a chasm, verse 26, fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There is no bridge between heaven and hell. There's no crossing over from one side to the other. A person's decision now about Jesus Christ fixes their eternal destination. Revelation chapter 14 says it like this, of those who worship the beast. And he, whoever that one is, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. You see, this is why it's crucial that we make our decision about Jesus and what our relationship to Him is going to be now, while we have the opportunity. That's why now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Now, the rich man was concerned about himself. But when Abraham says to him, Jesus says, or God says through Abraham, your destiny is fixed eternally. Now his attention turns to his brothers, right? His cry from hell is this. Well, then, verse 27, send Lazarus to my father's house because I have five brothers. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, his reason for this. He's concerned for others now that he's not going to get any help for himself. And so he appeals for a word to his brothers. Did you notice when you were reading this or when it was read what the text of Scripture doesn't say? I'm sorry, your destination is fixed. Oh, please have mercy on me. Release me somehow. Save me. Oh, Lazarus, I am so sorry. I confess my sins. I have broken the law. Is there any way that... You notice that's what it doesn't say? There's no confession. There's no repentance whatsoever. When you read the book of Revelation, even when the plagues and judgments of God are falling on the earth, people refuse to repent and turn to Him. But his reason is, well, you know, if you send someone from the dead, then my brothers who are in the same situation, they'll repent. And look at the reply that God gives to this in verse 29 through Abraham. Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. We really need to take this to heart. You've got to see this dialogue in this perspective. Here is the unbeliever saying, if I just had some kind of miracle sign or proof, I would believe. They would believe. God says through Abraham, no. The Scriptures are sufficient. What did Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? From childhood, you have learned the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You see, that's why our ministry is all about the Word of God. It's only the Word of God that saves people. But he just doesn't quit, doesn't he? does he? His reasoning goes on in verse 30. He says, no. No, Father Abraham. I like the way Joshua did this. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, think about it. Here's Jesus, 3 years into his ministry. How many people has he healed? How many people has he raised from the dead? In just a short time, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, chronologically. Are people going to believe because of that? Very few. Very few indeed. And so the point is, no. We have to get this. Signs and wonders. If we take this to heart as a church, we'll say to ourselves, you know, the basketball ministry, that's fine. Decorating the auditorium, that's fine. All of these programs and things that we do, oh, that's fine. But there's only one thing that will save people. What is it? It's the Word of God. An angel appeared to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The angel says to Cornelius, you call for a guy named Peter. He's going to come and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved. Now, don't you want to just stop the record of that right there and say, now, wait a minute. Come on now, why don't you just tell Cornelius how to be saved? You're an angel from God. He's looking at an angel from the third heaven. Now, that's not going to save him. Only the Word of God will save him. He has to believe the Word of God. That's the only thing that will save him. And so that's the response, right? The final response is this in verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Even Jesus, when he rises from the dead. That's why the ultimate in apologetics, that is, our response to individuals, well, I don't believe the Bible. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's still the Word of God. I don't believe it's the Word of God. Doesn't change it. It's the Word of God. I don't believe there's a hell. Doesn't change it. There is a hell. It's real. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. How did he give us new birth? By the word of truth. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the word of God that we have to give people. Well, if I just smile, won't they think I'm a Christian? Not enough. If we sing good songs, won't they believe? If they have good words, yes. But it's the Word of God that changes hearts and lives. Have you ever heard of this guy? Robert G. Ingersoll. He lived from 1833 to 1899. He was called the Great Agnostic. Interestingly enough, his kind of like Richard Dawkins today. You know, Dawkins is such an outspoken atheist. He and Robert Ingersoll would have been good friends. And Ingersoll used to travel and lecture about his agnosticism and speak often against Christian doctrine. This is interesting to me. I found this picture. It's an original picture. The only one they have of Ingersoll at a particular meeting, I think it might have been in Chicago, where he was addressing a crowd. And on one particular occasion, his lecture was on hell. Why there's no hell. In fact, I think he billed his lecture like this. That hell was a wild dream of some scheming theologians who invented it to terrify credulous people. Now, what's interesting about this particular lecture, as he gave it, there was a guy in the crowd who was half drunk. He had his bottle and he stood up and he said, make us strong, Bob. There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you. Because if you're wrong, we're all in a lot of trouble. So make sure you prove it clear and plain. What great proof that there is a hell. He was terrified of going there. The other interesting thing is that in 1899, when Robert Ingersoll died, the same year, D.L. Moody died. Two men with two different beliefs and two very different messages. And now one is in heaven and one is in hell. Now somebody could say, well, Pastor, how do you know that Robert Ingersoll is in hell? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. Robert Ingersoll spoke words that were created in his own mind about his own beliefs. D.L. Moody spoke the word of the eternal God, which never changes. And that hell is real. And it's a place to be avoided by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We can do all kinds of things, even if we perform miracles or have an angel appear. It's not good enough. Because even the angel said, he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, my question for you is this. Does your life indicate that you are really saved? That's the point Jesus is making. Here are two different individuals. One who lived a flamboyant, party every day life. He lived for himself. And Lazarus, who only had God as his help. So the question could be put like this. Where are you going? As Pastor Dell comes to lead us in our closing hymn, number 487, that's an important question. Have you put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? Do you know him as Savior? Does your life indicate that? Are you living a life that's commensurate? It agrees with what you say you believe. If there is a problem, if you need to talk to somebody, we're here and waiting even while we sing.